Good morning, everyone. It's time to get started this morning. I want to welcome all of our guests who are joining us. We thank you for being here. And to our members, we're truly grateful for you being here this morning. I know yesterday it was very hot and today it's nice and cool, right? But regardless of whether hot, cold, or windy, it's always a blessing to know that we'll be here and we will be ready to give our God our very best. If you have any cell phones, electronics, if you can please turn them off, or if you can make sure that they're on silent so that if they do get activated, they won't make any kind of sounds that can interrupt or disrupt our focus from our giving our God our very best. Once again, thank you all for being here this morning. If you will, please bow with me as we begin our day of worship with the word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace to give thee all honor, to give thee all glory and praise. Father, as we present our spiritual gifts to thee, which is our living bodies and a sacrifice, Father, seeking to give thee what is worthy of thy approval, Lord, we ask that as we begin, Father, this day of worship, you allow us to put on hold, Father, all those distracting thoughts, all those worrisome thoughts, Father, of this life here, the secular life in this world. That, Lord, as we have assembled as thy kingdom this morning, that we may have the strength to meditate, to concentrate upon thy word, and to be able, Father, to focus and to glean from the scriptures, Lord, that thy spirit has inspired, so that we may learn to be, Father, spiritually minded and not carnally minded. Allow us, Father, to be able to always, Father, strive to do what is right in thy sight. And, Lord, that our lamps may always be full of oil and that their flames, that their light may never stop shining so that the world may be able to find thee. For we know, Father, that thou art light and there is no darkness in thee. Father, for our brethren who are unable to join us today because of health or because of travels, Lord, or whatever the reason may be, please, Father, be with them. Thou knowest their hearts. We deposit their situations in thy hand. Father, we especially ask for Sister Briggs, as we know she's not feeling well this morning. We also ask, Father, for Karen Brazo, who, Father, is also under the weather. Please be with them, Father. Protect them, and if it be thy will, put thy healing hand upon them, Lord, so that they may return to us, Father. We ask for the Denson family, Lord, as they travel, please protect them, Lord, and allow them to arrive safely back home here to San Antonio. And Father, once more, we ask for the teachers that will be teaching this morning. Be with them, Father, bless them, and allow them, Father, to be able to share with love and meekness what they've been able to learn from thy word. Father, be with us, thy servant. Allow me, Father, to speak as thy oracle. Allow me, Father, to speak as thou speaketh, so that the glory may be thine and not my own, Father. And that, Father, I may have the boldness, I may have the wisdom, the meekness, Father, to apply these lessons to my own spiritual life, so that I, Father, may always preach with my conduct before with my words. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against thee, and we pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, who can tell me where we left off last Sunday? We know we've been seeing Romans 8 for some time now. But where did we leave off last Sunday? We were able to see Romans 7:12 that the law is holy, that the law is the commandment which is just and good. But then we also were able to see, verse 14, that the law is spiritual. And thus we were able to understand even further why it is that Paul, when he refers to it in verse 2 as the law of sin and death, he is not using a derogatory term. He is not using a term to reduce its worth or to, well, that's not what I want to say. He's not using it to knock it or insult it. Even though we have been able to see that the law is indeed lower to the gospel, who remembers why? Why is it that the law is lower to the gospel or inferior to the gospel? Very good, because in the law there was never, it was never designed to give or forth salvation, right? The law was always designed just to identify what sin is and to identify the consequences of sin. But even more so, remember that the law, the purpose of why it does this is so that it can bring us to Christ, right? Romans chapter 10 verses 1 through 4. So we've been seeing this because again, Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 10, if I'm not mistaken, we were able to see where if the law were not faultless, there would not be need for it to be replaced. But we were able to explain through Matthew 5:17 that the fault was not in the law. Where did you find the fault? What made the law weak, if you will? Let me help you out. Who made the law weak? Man. The law wasn't weak. We are, right? And this is why grace, justification, righteousness had to be given to us the way that it was. Had the law been all that was required, meaning if we would have just stayed away from sin, if we would have just known what not to ingest, spiritually speaking, then we perhaps would have not had need for Christ to come. However, that was not the case, because we needed justification. And the reason we needed justification is because we are or were guilty of sin. This is the point that Paul's been making, right? Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 and forward. Paul has been making this point. Remember that the letter to the Romans is to make an emphasis and to explain exactly how justification works, how God's grace works, right? Because if we were innocent, then we would have no need for justification, right? Because we would not be guilty of anything. So in Romans chapter 8, when we read verse 1, and we've been here for a few weeks now, there is therefore now no condemnation. This then tells us that we are no longer under the curse of the law, right? And just to further make this point, go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You see that? Now, I want you to keep that in mind because of what we're going to be going into this morning. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So observe that we're no longer under yoke of bondage. Last week we were able to see that if the Son make you free, you are truly free. Well, this is used interchangeably with what other term in that same passage? And you shall know what? The truth. And the truth shall make you free. So the question always is, well, what is the truth? Well, Jesus himself declares that he is the truth, right? Because immediately afterward, he says, if the Son makes you free, then you shall surely be free. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, confirms this in verse 1 of chapter 5. Because notice that we are to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. So this, when we go back to Romans chapter 8, is what Paul is telling the Romans as well. You see, we've been made free, grace, justification. We've been declared, right? Our pardon has been put into effect, meaning then that we are no longer going to receive the death penalty, but we still have to pay penance in a different way, which is where transformation comes in, which is where a change of life and being crucified or crucifying the old man through the waters of baptism comes in, right? Observe, by the way, I'm going to make a bit of a parenthetical statement here. Observe that death is always paid. Death is always paid. The debt is paid one way or another. whether it be through the death of Christ Himself on the cross, literally, or whether it be the death of our old man spiritually through the waters of baptism, or if someone is disobedient and dies in that state, well, first and second death, both, right? First is physical and then second the eternal. But observe that death will always be part of this process, right? Death will always be paid. So, closing that parenthetical statement, we go into Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5, 1 and 2, remember? Why do we want to put on that bondage, that yoke of bondage again? And keep in mind, once again, that chapter 8, verse 2 is the key to the entire chapter, right? And I keep saying this every Sunday, but it's important for us to understand that. Because what this chapter is teaching us is what Paul told the Galatians in 5:1. This entire chapter is about standing fast in the liberty which God, Christ has called us to. The Son has already made us free. He's revealed Himself as the truth. We now know that in Him, God has paid the debt of our sins. And through Him, we are able to gain access to that justification that we do not deserve. This is the whole concept of Jesus being our propitiation, right? Our substitute, our replacement. Or as He was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, our scapegoat, right? Rather, our sacrificial lamb. So when we see this, Paul then is making the case in the entire 8th chapter of how to remain saved. That's the whole point of this chapter. To know the difference between spiritually minded and carnally minded is so that we can then be spiritual. You see that? That's why Paul begins by pointing out in verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, this is how you obtain salvation. Verse 2, this is how you keep it. This is how you remain saved. Or going back to Galatians 5:1, this is how you stand fast in the liberty to which Christ has made us free. You see, brethren, we don't just rise to a newness of life so that we can go back to the old life. There needs to be a change. There needs to be a transformation. And thus, Paul begins to lay the groundwork to teach us what that transformation is. Now, remember that in the Roman letter, Paul often uses the term to the Jew first and to the Greek or Gentile also. The Greek, right, is referencing us, all of us. Not that we are Greeks, but he's using what they call a synecdoche. Okay, he's using the one to represent the whole. And the reason that he's using the Greek is because in Rome, there at the church, these were very likely the two groups that were most dominant, right? The Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles. So when we see this, observe that Paul begins by talking to whom first? The Jews. He begins by talking to the Jews first, verse 3 and verse 4. For what the law could not do in that it was through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So once again, notice verse 3, the point we've been making every Sunday, right? What the law could not do, His Son did. Well, the law could not save, but His Son did. How did His Son do it?
On the cross.
On the cross. But, question. Had Jesus not kept one jot or one tittle of the law, had He not fulfilled it, would His crucifixion have been made worth it or would made valid? So it wasn't just the cross. It wasn't just the cross. You see, brethren, out in Hollywood, right, or in Bollywood, or whatever your favorite cinema place is, There's always this idea that you can live a life of sin, but if you make a self-sacrifice in the end, it'll wipe everything away. Well, that's not how it worked with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember again, Matthew 5:17 and forward, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Well, why did you need to fulfill it, Lord? So that I could then replace it. You see how it works? That's why verse 3 says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Observe, it was weak through the flesh. The law itself was not weak. It was spiritual, it was just, it was good, and it was holy. But it's the flesh that made it weak. Or rather, how man did not stay away from sin. Man, unfortunately, didn't understand that in the law, it wasn't just staying away from doing things, but faith had to be involved, right? Faith had to be involved. They were doing things in truth, but they weren't doing things in spirit, were they? Their heart wasn't in it. Go with me to Malachi. Let me give you an example there in Malachi. Remember that at Malachi, this is when they had returned from the captivity. This is when they were not, their hearts really had not returned to God, right? But beginning there at verse 6, observe, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Do you understand what's going on here? They were going through the motions, right? But they were saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. They were following the law. They were keeping the commandments. But God says, or rather he equates it to the blind, to the lame, to the defiled. And in verse 10, he declares, I will not accept your offering. The heart was not in the right place. As our Lord Jesus Christ quotes Isaiah prophesying, with their lips they worshiped God in vain, but their hearts were far away from them. This is a carnal mentality. You see that? Once again, verse 3, what the law could not do, because it was weak in the flesh. They were just going through the motions. They thought as long as we just do what is written on the tablets that Moses was asked to hew out, right? As long as we follow that, we're good. But they were doing it bitterly. They were doing it because it was an obligation. They had no other choice. They had to. Their heart, their love was not in it. Their reaction or their action, their obedience, was not a spiritual obedience. It was a carnal one. Today, brethren, we can equate it to, for example, we open our Bibles because we have to. Because we don't want the preacher to look at us that we're just sitting there without a Bible. You know, when they ask us to pray, we pray because we have to. But in reality, we don't have the desire to pray. We take the Lord's Supper because that's what we do every first day of the week. But we really don't discern, nor do we meditate upon what that emblem represents. Notice the thin line between carnally minded and spiritually minded. It's a very, very thin line. So when we go back to Romans chapter 3, this is why, my brothers and sisters, you have heard me say that Christianity is not for the faint of heart. Because you have to be fully invested. You have to be fully devoted. You have to make sure that you every day, not just on Sunday, every day are worshiping God, or rather being obedient to God in spirit and in truth. And this is what this chapter is going to show us. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So once again, to be spiritually minded, says Paul, for the Jew, is to understand that the law was fulfilled in Christ, that the purpose of the law was to bring us to Him so that we then could submit to Him as our King, as our Christ, and as our Savior, our Lord. But having now been in Christ, we no longer follow the law. We now follow Christ. Not to say that we now have the opportunity to commit adultery or to commit a murder or whatever else we read in the thou shalt nots, right? But rather what Paul is saying is now, because we understand, it's not about doing it because the law said so. It's about doing it because I love God and I love my neighbor as myself. I understand now. I understand now why I'm not supposed to do these things. And I understand now that by the grace of God I have been saved. And thus not only do I want to remain saved, but I want to go and save others as well. Yes, sir?
In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus spoke of the two great commandments, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, if you submit to God and you do that, you're trusting God to lead you in righteousness, to keep you from sin. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to lie to your neighbor, steal from your neighbor, or kill your neighbor. If you go back to the Ten Commandments and you say, I'm going to keep the law, then you're trusting yourself to be righteous.
Right.
You're establishing your own righteousness. You're not trusting God.
Right. But think about this. One of the things that's found in the law, and I wrote an article about it last Sunday, you may recognize the term lex talionis. That's the Latin term for the law of righteousness, right? Or, excuse me, not righteousness, the law of retribution. What is the law of retribution? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? Hand, foot for foot. But Jesus says, but I say to you, if they strike you in the right cheek, turn the other. If they want your cape, give them your tunic also. If they ask you to walk a mile, walk two. Now, here's the beauty about that. That was actually found in the law. A lot of people don't understand that. That was actually found in the law. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and verse 22. Someone can please read it for me. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and verse 22.
If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you.
Where have we read this before? Romans 12, right? Romans 12, 19 through 21, isn't it? Isn't it Paul? You see, Paul's quoting this proverb. It didn't come to him. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire him to speak those words. The Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance what Solomon had already written, which was also inspired by the Holy Spirit. You see that? But if the law was simply a law of retribution, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, vengeance, right? How to be avenged. Why would then Solomon, who is a king, or was a king, include this proverb? By the way, the wisest man to ever live, right? You see, Christ was showing those who were listening to him why the law was holy, just, good, and spiritual, but that the weakness was that it was in man, right? Because man would look at the parts of the law that were convenient to them, but they don't make the effort to actually study or delve to understand. In other words, the Jews did it, but when someone asked, well, why do you do this? Because the law says so. But why does the law say so? Because God said it, it said it. But why did God say it? Because He said it and we do what He said. There's no explanation. And when there's no explanation and you're doing it simply because you were told so, there's no love. David wrote the longest psalm in Psalm 119, and it's all about why the law is perfect. Do you think David delved into the law to understand why God gave the commandments that he did? Do you think David just settled because that's what God said and God is holy, so I have to do it? No. For David to write Psalm 119, which has 170, if I'm not mistaken, verses. Think about that. And every verse is teaching us why the law of God is just and perfect. There were very few who had that kind of devotion to the law. Today, the same is true. And Christ, through the Apostle Paul, right, in Romans chapter 8, he's showing us and he is teaching us that it is necessary for us to be spiritually minded, because it is possible to be Christians like the Jews were Jews. We do as little as possible, as minimal as possible. We come to worship on Sunday because it's the first day of the week, but we're just checking off a box. But are we really bringing our sacrifice, our gift to our King? It's not about showing up with our hands empty. It's about showing up with our hands full, ready to give back to God. By the way, I'm not just talking about the monetary part of it, right? Talking about the whole, every act of worship. And Paul says in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You see, that is where we need to start asking the question, am I walking according to the flesh even though I've been baptized? Even though I'm a Christian, am I walking according to the flesh? Or am I walking according to the Spirit? Well, a very quick test would be, how often do you study, not read, study your Bible? You know, I know so many people who say, yeah, brother, I'm following this regimen to read the whole Bible in a year. What good does it do for you to read the whole Bible in a year if you don't understand it? It's not a novel. It's not a self-help book. He wants you to study it, to understand it, so that when you understand it, you can apply it. And when you apply what you understand, then you'll be spiritual. It's about growing, right? Nurturing, transforming, pruning the bad habits, pruning the bad thoughts, pruning the bad words, pruning the wicked or unrighteous reactions, right? You know, as I told some of you before, and I know one brother in here particularly, I remember if I had the blessing to work with you and you obeyed the gospel, you may remember that when I told you, I asked you your age. And when you told me, oh, well, I'm years old. Okay, I need you to know and I need you to understand that from this point forward, you are dealing with changing and pruning X numbers of bad habits, bad ideas, bad teachings, and things that you, for this long of life, knew or thought was right. Well, why are you telling me that, brother? Because you're not going to do it in a year. You learned all that in a lifetime. It's going to take you literally another lifetime to correct that. This is why Psalm 119, once again, verse 9 through 11, right? Talks about how the young man can make his paths clean. This is why Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1 teaches us that we should seek out the Lord in our youth. Because the sooner we become and we take God's word and apply it in our lives, the better. Those of you have been that obeyed the gospel when you were in the twilight of your life would very likely agree with me. Not saying it's easier. Notice that I didn't say it was easier. But what I'm saying is, or rather not me, Scripture is saying is that it's better. Because you've spent a longer life in service of God. You spent a longer life nurturing your mind with the Word of God. But I never said it's easier. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What's a transitional verse? What does the word transitional mean?
Change from one side to the other.
Very good. When we talk about a transition, right? We're switching lanes, if you will. Or we're switching gears. And in chapter 8, these are very important. These are crucial. Because as we've already stated, verses 1 through 4, Paul is talking to the Jew first. But notice in verse 5, he switches gears. Because remember that in verses 3 and 4, or 2 through 4, he's talking about the law, right? Well, the Jews were not under the law. The Gentiles were not under the law. Gentiles didn't live under the law of Moses, but as we already saw in Romans chapter 2, they were under what law?
Law of sin and death.
Well, that's the law of Moses, right? Or were the Gentiles under the law? Well, if they weren't under the law, how do we justify the great flood? Wouldn't that make God unrighteous? If Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were not under a law, how do we justify their destruction? What was God talking about when he told Abraham that he was going to show him what he was going to do? And that their great sin, notice the words that God uses with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 and forward, their great sin, he was going to go see if it had really reached the level of which he was hearing through the vehement cries of Lot, the righteous Lot, 2 Peter chapter 2. But they weren't Jews. They weren't Hebrews. They weren't under the law. At least not the law of Moses, right? The Egyptians. The battle between the gods, right? Between God and the false gods of Egypt, known as the 10 plagues. Well, they were not under Mosaic law. Why would God punish them? Because even though they were Gentiles, they were still under a law, weren't they? And it was still a divine law. A way for us to understand it, a way for us to be able to make the distinction is where the Jews were under the Mosaic law, even during the Mosaic age, the Gentiles were under the patriarchal law. The same law that Abraham was under before he then was circumcised. In fact, Abraham was never under the law. That's the whole point of Romans 4, isn't it? But they were still under some law. They, the Gentiles, were under the same law that Adam and Eve were under at the Garden of Eden. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and forward, this is what it's talking about, right? This is why it's saying that the moment that they decided to change the glory of God and started worshiping creation, and I'm paraphrasing here, they were already outside of God's law. So when we get into verse 5, we're seeing a transition. And notice the transition, how Paul very smoothly makes it. Tell me if you can spot the difference in what I'm about to read. For those who live according to the flesh, what's the difference?
You're doing what seems right to you to do.
Okay. Excuse me. He no longer uses the word law, does he? And he's not talking about the word law of sin or death, is he? Because he's making a clear distinction between following the law of Moses just to go through the motions, and the Gentiles who were not under the Mosaic system, who were not under the Judaism, right? Didn't change the fact that they were being carnally minded, were they? So notice in verse 5 that transition, how smooth Paul makes it. Verse 6, right? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Can somebody give me an example of a Gentile in the Old Testament that was saved? Or not saved, but someone in the Old Testament that was spiritually minded, that was not a Jew?
Job.
Okay. Why Job? Very good. Notice that Job is an excellent example of someone who is spiritually minded and not carnally minded. When Job receives all the news that he has lost everything, including his children, what does Job do after hearing every single one of those news, every single one of those bad news as they came to him? What did he do?
God giveth, God taketh away.
Okay. But what did he do?
He praised God.
He fell before his face and he worshiped. Doesn't it say scripture? Scripture says that he fell before his face and he worshiped the Lord. And after he worshiped the Lord, he said, God giveth and God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever, right? But before he utters those words, in fact, I submit to you that those words, Job is uttering them in his worship to God. But notice what it means to be spiritually minded. That the moment affliction happens, right? The moment we are enrolled in the Academy of Affliction, right? The first thing we're going to learn to do is take that affliction and use it to our advantage. And how do we do that? Well, it is when we grab God's hand and we squeeze it the hardest because we don't want to let go. Like the Lord, like Job, when we find ourselves on our knees, beaten by life's trials, we realize I'm in the best position to pray. Another example of Gentiles who are spiritually minded. What about the Ninevites? You know, it's interesting. I was studying a little bit about Jonah this week. I try whenever I can to do some personal studying, because just because I'm studying for the lessons that I'm going to teach
doesn't necessarily mean it's a personal study, right? I still need to look after my own salvation. I still need to study for my own personal growth. But it was interesting that as I was studying Jonah, I hadn't realized this before. You perhaps have heard me say this before, that in Jonah we see many, many concepts of irony, right? But truthfully, they're compare and contrast. There's a lot of that duality in the book of Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, we see one of the contrasts that God gives us is between Jonah, the prophet of God, and the mariners who worshiped other gods. And typically, those who worship idols, right, are viewed as sinful and are viewed as corrupt, and they're viewed as abominable because they're worshiping false gods. But in Jonah chapter 1, they are being shown to be more reverent than the prophet of God himself. Because Jonah was disobeying God's commandment. He didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites. And he didn't want to follow God's commandment. God told him, go to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? He went the opposite direction. When the storm is happening, notice how Jonah doesn't take into consideration the life of those mariners. He needs to stop to think about the consequences of his disobedience. And quite frankly, by the fact that he was asleep while all this was happening shows, he didn't care. But this is the prophet of God. And by the way, this is a Jew who is walking carnally minded, isn't he? The mariners, on the other hand, Jonah tells them, all of this is happening because of me. Go ahead and throw me out in the sea. And you guys will be fine. They didn't immediately, did they? What Jonah was not showing for the Ninevites, the mariners were showing for him. He was a sinner. He was the cause of the chaos. He was the reason for God's wrath against him. But they were not readily willing to sacrifice his life for theirs. They showed mercy where Jonah didn't. We can go into the king of Nineveh when Jonah finally does get there and he preaches. What was the reaction they had? Did they kill the prophet of God? They repented. And why did they repent? Because they accepted Jonah's words as words of God. They believed the prophet and they repented. What came as a consequence of their repentance? Life, wasn't it? Let's read verse 6 again. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Job, the mariners, and the king, and the Ninevites all show us examples of Gentiles who were spiritually minded. What about Rahab? Was Rahab spiritually minded? Absolutely. Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 was spiritually minded. But have you ever stopped to wonder why the Holy Spirit is always calling her Rahab, the harlot? Why does the Bible always have to tell us that she was a harlot? Because isn't it true that usually we're the ones that see them as the most corrupt, the most contaminated, the least likely to be redeemed? But yet, even this woman, whose business was harlotry, was spiritually minded, that from the moment that they heard what was happening in Egypt, they knew. She knew that God had given Jericho over to Israel. And instead of warning the king, she hides the spies. But then she also bargains with them, doesn't she? But you know what shows Rahab's spiritual mind? She doesn't just think about herself. She doesn't just look out for herself or her business. She thinks about her family. And she brings her family to safety with her. And she brings forth salvation for herself and her family. Are we doing the same with our families? Are we trying to bring them to the safety and refuge that is Christ Jesus? Because to be spiritually minded is to be selfless. To be spiritually minded is to be like Rahab, where we know that God has given His promises to the kingdom of His Son. But we have to now bring to safety, bring salvation to those who find themselves in danger to be slain by the sword of God's word. Once more, we end this morning, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.